رحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى صحبه أجمعين. So we're very excited and delighted that we're going to be starting this class on a weekly basis, inshallah ta'ala, on the madhab of Imam Dar al-Hijra wa Imam al-Madina wa Alam al-Madina, Sayyidina Imam Malik ibn Anas rahimahullah. And the text that we have chosen, as we have stated in the WhatsApp group that some of you have joined in on, is a medium to advanced level text. So unfortunately, we do not have an English version of this book. We're going to read it in Arabic, inshallah, and we're going to translate as we go along, and then offer clarification or commentary as we think is necessary as we do that. And we're also going to provide an opportunity for people to ask their questions. I anticipate that we will read the text for about 45 minutes or so, and then we'll leave an ample time after that for people to ask their questions. Sidi Omar, who is here with us locally, he is going to manage those questions. So if you can put them to the chat group, type in your questions, and then he'll convey them to me. Or alternatively, I think if the number is not too big, we can allow people to unmute their audio and then ask those questions live voice as well. So we're still kind of experimenting with it, playing around with it, with this application, but hopefully we'll work out those kinks sooner rather than later. So when we talk about the study of fiqh or the study of jurisprudence, the ulama generally refer to the hadith of Jibreel alayhi salam that exposits the three main branches of Islam, namely Islam and Iman and Ihsan. And the branch of Islam is associated with Amal al-Jawarih, or the outward acts. And our Sharia, that which we understand from the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, gives us a methodology, a set of guidelines by which to perfect those outward actions. And so they include everything that we can possibly imagine. So first and foremost, what's called an ibadat, which are the acts of worship, which include generally the five pillars, obviously. So praying and fasting and hajj and zakat. And it also includes what's called qism al-mu'amalat, interpersonal relationships and transactions. So something like marriage, rules of marriage and dowry and so forth, and divorce, and also al-mu'amalat al-maliyah, or commercial transactions. In addition to that, there's another group of abwab, or group of issues that deal with shahadat wal-aqdiyah wal-mahakim, things that deal more with things that require a judge and require a court of law and require a imam or a state by which to apply those things. So fiqh covers all of these things. And some people might say that it seems quite intrusive on one's life, that consistently we have this sort of aspect of every single thing in your life, from, as we will see, how one is to properly clean themselves after relieving themselves in the bathroom. Fiqh has something to say about that. And it also has something to say about investing in stock options and derivatives. So if it's governing afa'al al-mukallafin, as we'll see, the deeds and the acts of those who are held morally and ethically responsible, then everything that an adult may do is going to come under that general guideline. So rather than seeing it as intrusive, it's actually liberating. Because when we're left to our own whims and caprice and devices without guidelines, then on what basis can we really make sound informed decisions? Reason alone, or what we call al-aql, is not enough to guide you to the very specificities of what would be considered to be appropriate and good and ethical and moral and actually beautiful conduct. Outside of that, generally people may fall back on the things that they know, the things that they're used to, and that's not always very ethical and not very moral. And more often than not, it falls upon very selfish instincts and very selfish desires. So the book that we're studying, it's actually an abridgment of an abridgment. So it's kind of like four iterations of abridgments. And the ulama, when they started thinking about canonizing, in other words, tadween, and making the legal rulings of Islam kind of well documented and known, there were many, many people for Safd al-Awwal, or in the first generations after the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, from amongst the Sahaba, the companions, from amongst the Tabi'in, the followers who followed them, and amongst the Tabi'in. And many of them had many students, and it was a very sort of rich and vibrant atmosphere of fiqh and tabadul al-ilm and halaqat al-miyyah and so forth. However, as time went by, people started congregating and sort of consolidating around not many, many of these sort of methodologies, but a few of them. And the main four methodologies that we have in terms of dealing with fiqh are the methodology or the madhab of Imam al-Azam, Abu Hanifa, and our Imam, Imam Malik, radiallahu anhu, and Imam Muhammad ibn Isa al-Shafi'i, and Sayyidina Ahmad ibn Hanbal. So those are the four sort of canonized, considered what they say, muharrar. In other words, they've been kind of gone through so many historical iterations that now we tend to accept them as the normative practice of Sunni Muslims. And they are not merely, they do not represent the work of the eponymous founders. In other words, they don't represent merely the work of the person whose name that the school of methodology has taken upon. They actually represent the consensus of the ummah. You know, there are certain concepts, even certain books in the ummah of Islam that have reached that level of kind of general consensus, not just by the ulama alone, but by everybody, by the ummah. And amongst these things is the idea of the four schools of law, the four madhahib, the four methodologies. Amongst these ideas are the canon of, for example, Imam al-Bukhari, Imam Muslim, Kutub al-Sitta, the six books of hadith. Amongst these ideas and these things that have been broadly accepted are the two main schools of theology, namely the school of Abu Hassan al-Ash'ari and Abu Mansur al-Maturidi. So our Islam and our understanding of Islam and how we interpret Islam and then after that how we practice Islam has gelled around these main ideas. And part of, I think, the problem today is for a lot of people, this, what was a general consensus amongst Muslims, has becoming less of a reality. And people have forgotten about it collectively, historically, through the generations. And obviously the Ummah has gone through several traumas that began probably in earnest in the late 18th century with the Napoleonic invasion of Egypt, and up until the present day with the so-called Arab Springs that have taken place in many of our Muslim countries. So these successive traumas have kind of caused a bit of a lack of a sure footing on many of these issues. But it's a contention of this faqir and of my teachers and those that I have studied with over the past 20 years or so, that the way to kind of reaffirm and reassert who we are is by knowledge, and by the knowledge of that which has been inherited, that which we have every right to inherit from those who worked centuries and a millennia actually assembling this and preserving this and documenting this and teaching this until it has reached us today. So it is our contention that this is the way to do it. Some people may disagree. However, looking at the situation as it is today and looking at, I think, kind of the conundrums that we face and the vast problems that we face, we really believe that once people become more confident in their deen and have a sort of practical guideline about how to go about doing it, then many of these issues that people face, doubts and lack of certainty and lack of confidence, especially about things of the faith, will become less, and perhaps in some maybe even eliminated. And then they will not only then become sort of receivers of light and receptacles of it, they will be beacons of it. And that's our hope and that's our dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I said this text is kind of an abridgment of an abridgment of an abridgment of an abridgment. Just real briefly, looking at the school or the methodology of Imam Malik. Imam Malik lived all his life in Medina Munawwara. He was born in the year 93 after the Hijrah in a town just outside of Medina. And he lived, according to the soundest narrations, until 179 after the Hijrah of our Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So he's considered from Taba et Tabi'in, from those who followed the generation of the companions. So he is only two people or two generations removed from the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So when he narrates his hadith, for example, in the Muwatta, he will narrate on someone like Nafi' and Ibn Umar and Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. So there's only two people between him and the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He was both a muhaddith and a faqih. He was both one who was a narrator of hadith and a faqih, and also an interpreter of those hadith, interpreter of the sunnah as well. He's generally credited with having the first book of hadith, and for that matter, the first book of fiqh, al-Muwatta. And al-Muwatta, in the language, means the well-trodden path, from wata'a, from wata'ahu, so very well-trodden path. And the reason that he named this is that he didn't see it as Imam Malik's book or Imam Malik's work. He saw it as a well-trodden path that was trodden by many, many of the ulama before him. And there are various narrations that say that Imam Malik would not sit and teach others until 40 or 50, and sometimes bigger numbers than this are mentioned, of his teachers gave him permission to do so. He would say something like, he would sit with the Imam Ibn Hurmuz, and he sat with him for 16 years learning knowledge from him, and there was a type of knowledge that he never even disseminated to anyone else. And so he was one of the brightest stars of this ummah. Some of the hadith that are mentioned say that that people will slap the forelegs of their camel, which is a metaphor saying that they will rush and hasten to go and find the fiqh or the knowledge of the alim in Medina, of the scholar in Medina. And the general consensus is that the one who was meant this in this hadith of the Prophet is Imam Malik. So our extolling and talking about the merits and the manaqib of Imam Malik ibn Anas in no way takes away from the other a'imma. No way takes away from Abu Hanifa or Muhammad ibn Isa al-Shafi'i or Ahmad ibn Hanbal. They all too have many merits and many manaqib. And all of them have taken from the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They have slightly different methodologies. We like to go by the kind of the general idea of Imam al-Sha'rani, radiallahu anhu, who said that the differences between the ulama is really goes back to al-rukhas wal-azayn, which is things that are kind of put in their more stringent way of performing things, and then things that are dispensations. And so it's a difference amongst them of that. And so roughly 75 to 80% of the legal rulings between them are the same. And sometimes they differ merely in what we call hay'at, you know, things that are secondary and not primary in nature. And they actually were students of one another. So there's evidence, not just evidence, where it's fairly, we know we're certain that Imam al-Shafi'i actually read with Imam Malik. And Imam al-Shafi'i is one of the narrators of the Muwatta. It's not a very well-known Muwatta, but he's not one of the narrators of a version of the Muwatta of Imam Malik. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal also studied with Imam Malik. One of the students of Abu Hanifa, Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, also has his own riwayah of a Muwatta as he read it with Imam Malik. And there's some evidence to suggest that Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa may have met in the court of the Abbasid Sultan. So there was this sort of cross-pollination, as it were, between the Imams themselves and the students who took from them later on. And Imam al-Shafi'i actually studied in Iraq and studied in Egypt and studied in Medina, so he's someone who kind of captured much of that. So unlike Imam al-Shafi'i, Ahmad ibn Hanbal, Malik did not travel. And as I said, he stayed in Medina really about 50 years of continuous teaching. So he had many, many, many students. So looking at how the methodology of the school developed, they were constantly recording the fatawa or the legal edicts of Imam Malik. And they, you know, some spent many years with him. His longest running student probably was Abu Rahman ibn Qasim al-Idqi, who was an Egyptian, who who spent 20 years with Imam Malik. There were others who came from as far as Al-Andalus, Muslim Spain. There was others who came from Iraq. There were others who came from North Africa, all throughout the Muslim world. And there were then the Medinians who were actually from Medina who came and studied with him as well. And so they all spent varying amounts of time, and they all had various mudawanat. They had sort of written, documented books of Imam Malik's legal opinions. And in that time, they were recorded what we call in the form of nawazib, kind of a question and answer. What does Malik say about, you know, fasting the 6 days of Shawwal, for example? And then they would say, Imam Malik said, for example, it's disliked to fast the 6 days of Shawwal, and so forth. And so they would record these opinions. So those mudawanat, those kind of what are considered to be the primary sources of the Maliki school, generally revolve around one main book called the mudawanat. It's the one that got the most notoriety and the one that was read the most, and that was written by someone by the name of Sahnoun, who was originally from Hims, from Syria, but he had intended to study with Malik, but he unfortunately didn't get to reach him in Medina before his death. And so then he went and went to look for his most prodigious student, who was Abd al-Rahman ibn al-Qasim. So we found him in Egypt, and then he asked him these questions about Malik. And then he wrote the Mudawwana, which means the thing that is documented. And it was his Mudawwana then that found widespread readership, mostly in North Africa, also in Medina itself. It came back to and parts of Eastern Arabia, where the Maliki school is more or less dominant today. There were other books. There were three about other books. There was a book called Mawaziyah, there was Al-Wadiha. These other books also formed part of the understanding of the opinions of Malik. Imam al-Tarafi says that there were roughly 150 volumes, you know, volumes like this, 150 of them, of Imam Malik's opinions. And that greatly affected how the methodology of the school developed. So unlike the Shafi'i school, for example, where Imam al-Shafi'i didn't actually leave a lot in terms of individual legal opinions, but Imam al-Shafi'i, his greatest legacy, arguably, was that he left behind his methodology. So he actually documented his methodology very specifically, right, in Kitab al-Risala and to some extent in Kitab al-Umm. Imam Malik, his methodology can be gleaned from al-Muwatta because he does make some methodological announcements or pronouncements and principles in that book, and also from a reading of al-Mudawwana. But to be fair, I would say not in the same sort of express way as Imam al-Shafi'i did. So the scholars of the Malikiya, their main job then was to sift through the opinions of Malik and then determine which are the ones that were the soundest, based upon which are the ones that have the highest veracity in terms of, was this Malik's actual opinion or was it something attributed to some other scholar? And also weighing it in terms of primary source evidence. So what they call al-rajih, right? And al-rajih is determining which is the strongest opinion. So every school of thought has dominant opinions or a dominant opinion on every issue and a weaker or secondary opinions. So it was kind of the work afterwards was to be able to sift through that. And so the Mudawwana for a long time remained that primary book, but that primary book had both dominant opinions and secondary opinions. So it really couldn't be read or understood, or at least kind of imbibed without a teacher. And so they had to read it. And the Mudawwana is big. The modern print today is maybe something like 12 volumes. So it's not a single volume book like this. It's rather lengthy. So what they had to do then was kind of sift through all of that. There came a point in time, roughly around the 12th century or the 7th century of Hijrah, where the Shafi'is began to do something a little bit different, and they began writing what are called mukhtasarat, abridgments. So this kind of era began in earnest with what we call Asr al-Mutun wa Shurah wa Hawashi. So the age of Mutun, which are primary texts, and then commentaries upon those primary texts. So the primary texts were actually abridgments most of the time. And you find them throughout all of the different disciplines. Most likely, the most well-known of the Mutun are in Fiqh, but you also find them in Aqidah, you also find them in Usul al-Fiqh, you find them in other ulum. So the Shafi'is actually, I think we would credit them with kind of beginning that before the Medicare for sure. One of the medics by the name of Ibn Chess, he found, and he writes this in his introduction to his book, which was the first kind of abridgment after there was an abridgment of the Mudawwana itself by al-Baradai, and then after that there was another abridgment, the Jawahir al-Thamina. So he said that, I found that the students of the Maliki school were not studying it anymore and were leaving it because of the difficulty in studying it. It didn't have a taftib, it wasn't mubawwab, right? It didn't have kind of a way to determine, you know, a sahih, you know, a thameen, al-ghathmin al-sameen, that which is, you know, the heavy and the right opinion, and that which is weaker. The Shafi'is were doing that. And Imam al-Ghazali was one of those people who was doing that. So Ibn Chess, he read Imam Ghazali's book Al-Wasit, right? And Imam Ghazali had kind of varying levels of detail in three books, one of them being Al-Wasit, which is the middle one. And there was something else called Al-Wajiz, another one called Al-Basit, or Hakada. So he looked at Al-Wasit and he said, I found the tertib, I found the order in it to be very conducive to studying. So I decided to write something like it. So he wrote Al-Jawahir al-Thamina. And in that book, which is more or less a single volume, he was able to bring all of the Maliki opinions, right, that are found in Mudawwana, that in a mukhtasar, in an abridgment form. So hence began the study of abridgments. But still, the book of Ibn Chess was not that difficult, was not that easy to read. It was quite difficult. The one who's credited with writing the better, a more accessible mukhtasar is someone by the name of Ibn al-Hajib, who was also of the 8th century of the Hijra. And his book is called, simply put, Al-Mukhtasar al-Fiqhi, because he had another book in Usul called Al-Mukhtasar al-Usuli. There's another title for it too that's a little bit longer, but it became popularized by Al-Mukhtasar al-Fiqhi. And this Mukhtasar ibn al-Hajib, he is the one who began to use sort of code words for different opinions. And this is going to be important because we might run into some of them in this text. So he started kind of referring to things as al-mashhul, al-rajah, al-sahih, al-asah, al-zahir, al-azhar, al-shadh. All of these words in Arabic indicate their epistemic designations, which means how sure are we about this particular opinion. If I call it al-mashhul, right, mashhul means that it has the greatest number of Maliki scholars who actually espouse that opinion as being the dominant opinion. So then it becomes what's called al-muftabihi. It becomes the one by which we do the fatwa. Then we have a zahir, right? Which is the apparent opinion from what we can glean from the text and so forth. So he used these words to kind of make an ikhtisar, an abridgment of that. Then came the Egyptian scholar Khalid ibn Ishaq al-Jundi, as he's referred to. And al-Jundi, because he was a soldier, and it said that he even taught his durus in the soldier's uniform. And he wrote a commentary on the Mukhtasar of Ibn al-Hajib in about modern printed about 6 volumes. So he knew it quite well. After he wrote the commentary, he realized that there's even an easier way to make this accessible. And then he wrote the very famous Mukhtasar Khalid. And Mukhtasar Khalid is now considered almost universally as the dominant book in the Maliki school. And it's considered the advanced text. So it's kind of the last thing that a serious Maliki student will study after studying things before that, like beginning with Matan al-Ashnawiyya or al-Akhdari, and then moving on to something like Ibn Ashir or Risala, and then something like Aqab al-Masalik, which I'm going to talk about in a second, and then maybe after that, Mukhtasar Khalid. But Mukhtasar Khalid, if you try to read it, even if you're an Arab, you will find it very difficult, because it's almost written like in code language, it's like a puzzle. And he has prepositional phrases going where they don't belong, but you know that's all code for trying to squeeze tens of thousands of fiqh issues into a book that's about that big. So the most well-known and agreed-upon commentary today is the commentary of Imam al-Dabdir, Ahmed ibn Muhammad al-Dabdir, radiallahu anhu, who died in 1201 of the Hijra, 1786. So we're talking just a few hundred years ago. And he was an Egyptian Azhari. He wrote a commentary on the Mukhtasar al-Khalid that is considered to be it's a short commentary, but it's considered to be the dominant commentary. And that's read anywhere from the Atlas Mountains in Morocco all the way in Eastern Arabia and places like Ihsan, which is where the book that we're reading from, the scholar came from, or comes from. So Imam al-Dadir, often referred to as Abu al-Barakat, the one who is Sahib al-Barakat, the one of blessings, was also kind of seen as a patron saint of Cairo in the time that he lived. He was a Khalwati in terms of his Sufi tariqah, he was a Ash'ari in terms of his Kalam and his Aqidah, and people used to seek him for intercession when they needed some sort of need to be taken care of, whether it's from a sultan, whether it's from another scholar or anything like that. So he kind of was amongst the last generation, really, right before the Napoleonic invasion, where the ulama occupied that very strong social position within within these societies, these Muslim societies. So Al-Dadir also wrote his own Muqtasar, his own abridgment after the Muqtasar al-Khalil, and that's called Aqrab al-Masalik al-Mathab al-Imam Malik. Aqrab al-Masalik, the closest of paths to the school and methodology of Imam Malik. And he wrote his own commentary on that. And there's also a hashiya, or a super commentary, written by one of his greatest students, Ahmed al-Sawi, radiallahu anhu. So the book that we're going to read is kind of what he calls Tadrib al-Salik and al-Qara'at Aqrab al-Masalik. So even Aqrab al-Masalik, for most, we thought about reading that first, but it is not an easy text. I've studied both of those. I've studied Aqrab al-Masalik and Muqtasar al-Khalil. In some ways, Muqtasar al-Khalil could be, with Dardir's commentaries, easier in some aspects, in some instances. So it's not a very, it's not a completely easy text. It's generally considered to be more accessible than the Muqtasar al-Khalil itself. However, I thought it'd be more prudent and more beneficial for us as a more general audience that we read the Tadrib. And if there's something left after that, when we're not all bored by it and tired out by it, then we'll move on to Aqrab al-Masalik, the main text. So, Sahib al-Tadrib, Sheikh Abdul Aziz bin Hamad al-Sheikh Mubarak, comes from a very prominent family in Ihsa. Ihsa is one of those kind of rare places, especially in Arabia, where you find scholars of all of the schools, of the Shafi'i school, of the Maliki school, and of the Hanbali school. At least I'm not so sure about the Hanafi school. Maybe Sheikh Ahmed Al-Azhari, who might be part of our group, inshallah, can use a witness and give us more details about that, since I believe he actually studied this text over there in Ihsa. So he added a section in the beginning, like an introduction, and there's also a section on kind of Aqidah and Tawheed. And usually I would kind of skip over that, but I think it's important that, you know, we seek the barakah of the words of the author, even if we just read through them without spending a lot of time on it, and then we'll move on to the Ahkam al-Tahara, the Salah, and then the fiqh aspect of it. So he says, Rahimahullah, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Qala wa sallam ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Amin, radhiya ankum. Alhamdulillah, alladhi ja'ala al-ulum al-shar'iyyata a'la ma tasmu ilayhi al-himamu al-aliyya. Wa anfasu ma tatanafasu. باقتنائه النفوس الزكية وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له المتعالي في قدسه الذي قامت به الأشياء وهو القائم بنفسه وأشهد أن سيدنا محمدا عبده ورسوله الذي شرف قدره على جميع المخلوقات وسمى القائل إنما بعثت معلما اللهم صل وسلم عليه وعلى آله الكرماء وصحبه الفخماء. So this is what's called like a dibaja or introduction, and these books generally begin this way, and they like to follow the advice found in the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam that every matter that is of importance, dibaj, should begin with the basmala. And another hadith also says alhamdulillah, which is to say alhamdulillah, so they usually combine between the two. So anything that's of importance should be begun by saying Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim and or Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, and also offering and asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to offer blessings and salawat on his Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And that has become sort of the comportment or the adab, not just of the ulama, but anything of importance. And it's a good reminder, because if we find we can't start something by saying Bismillah before it, then it's an indication that maybe that's not a thing we want to engage in, right? Because if we want to seek you know, we're invoking the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, invoking his name so that we have tawfiq, that we have success and sidad and ease and facilitation. So why would we say bismillah about something that really is not good for us and we don't want it to be facilitated? Okay. So he begins by the basmala, and then he praises Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he said that that the ulum al-shar'iyya is the highest objective of those who have high aspirations. So learning about this deen, learning about the various Islamic disciplines, is one of the highest things you can aspire to. Right? You're treading on the path of the awliya and the ulama and the anbiya and the rusul and the messengers before you when you do so. And it is the most precious thing that those who are seeking, the pure souls are seeking to compete in, is that which they can compete in. If you're going to compete in something, then compete for good. Vie with one another in doing good works. Don't vie in dunya, an accumulation of dunyawi things, but vie in the good. And then he says, وَشَرُوا إِلَّهِ إِلَّا إِلَّا وَحْدَهُ لَا شَرِكَ لَهُ, praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then الَّذِي قَامَتْ بِهِ الْأَشْيَاءُ وَالْقَامُ بِنَفْسِهِ. This is what's called بَرَاتِ الْإِسْتِهْلَالِ, or foreshadowing, because he's going to talk about aqidah right after this. He said he is the one that things have been raised or sufficed by him, and he is the one who is self-sufficient. Right? And that's kind of the primary doctrine of Islam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely self-sufficient. He is not in need of anyone or anything, and we are the ones who are in complete need and impoverished before him. We would not even have our own existence or not for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's like the khulasa or the lubb, the essence of tawheed. And then he bears witness that Muhammad is his servant and his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alladhi sharafa, right? He is the one who is, his qadar, his station, his status, has been honored above all creatures, and all creatures should know it. So ala jami'al makhluqat, not just human beings, but all created things. And he's the one who said about himself, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ مُعَلِّمًا, I have not been sent except as a teacher, right? And this إِنَّمَا is what's called in Arabic language adat hasr, which means that is the only reason I've been sent. So he's emphasizing that what he's really doing is I'm coming to teach, right? And another hadith that's similar to this, إِنَّمَا بُعِثْتُ لِأُتَمِّمَ مَكَارِمْ أَوْ صَالَحِ الْأَخْلَاقِ, I have not been sent except to perfect the perfect character traits. Which is a similar meaning, because character traits and akhlaq are the fruit of this teaching. And then he gives, asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give salawat and salam on his kin, and his companions. Wabad. And as to what follows, wabad, this is what's called al-fasl, al-qawl al-fasl. Now we move on to the main topic. فمرتبة الفقه في علوم الدين غير محتاجة إلى التبيين ويكفي قول الصادق الأمين من يرد الله به خيرا يفقهه في الدين وقد سنح لي أن أقتطف من أقرب المسالك ما يتدرب به إليه السالك مقتصرا على ما تمس إليه الحاجة دون ما يتعلق بالأقضية والشهادات والحدود وبعض ما يطلق في هذا الزمن كالجهاد والمكاتبة وأشياء يتنبه لها ذو الفطن وقد استحسنت التصدير بمقدمة في العقيدة كافية للمبتدئين مفيدة فأقول مستمدا من الله الجليل التوفيق للإخلاص وقصد السبيل هو حسبي ونعم الوكيل. So he says the station or the degree of fiqh or of jurisprudence from amongst the different Islamic disciplines is not something that is in need of clarification. It should be known, and it's enough what the Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful one, the trustworthy one, meaning the Prophet said, whenever Allah desires good for someone, he gives him understanding of the deen. يُفَقِّهُ فِي الدِّينِ. So in this hadith, it's actually more general than just the discipline of fiqh, but it also includes all of the Islamic teachings. Right? So understanding of the deen also means understanding of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَفَهْمِ الْوَاقِعِ, and understanding the reality and how to apply our understanding of the deen to the reality as it is. But definitely fiqh in this sense the ahkam that apply to af'al mukallafin, the legal rulings that apply to the deeds, acts of those who are held legally responsible as fiqh is defined, is included in this. And he said, I have been given the opportunity, or the opportunity has arisen, that I have taken from Aqrab al-Masalik, as we mentioned earlier, the book of Imam al-Tirtiyah, the his mukhtasar, his abridgment, ma yatadarru bihi ilayhi al-Salik, as a tool, as an aid, so that they can reach Aqrab al-Masalik. So it's kind of like, think of a stepping stone to get to it. And muqtasiran, yani I try to abridge and try to be brief as much as I can, for those things that there's a real need for, except, so taking out things that are applying to an aqdi or shahadat or hudud, things that need a state apparatus to be applied. So things that deal with court rulings and things that deal with witness testimony, criminal punishments, these things are not included in this particular book. Because the haja for it, the need for it, he says in this time, is not that great for the average person. Obviously someone who's a judge or someone studying kind of a complete higher sciences would be in need of that. And other things like abwab al-jihad. So jihad here is not talking about jihad in the general sense of struggle, but he's talking about things that apply to legal rulings dealing with warfare. Again, that needs a state apparatus in order to be applied. And that's one of the mistakes that some of these extremist groups make today, is that they don't see it like that. They see that it can be anyone can do it, and it doesn't need a state apparatus, it doesn't need an imam, it doesn't need a consensus, and they come and declare on their own. But clearly it does need that, right? There's no vigilantism in Islam. When mukataba wa ash-sha'it annahu biha dhul fitan. Mukataba is something that, it doesn't really apply, actually doesn't apply at all anymore. And it had to do with when there was a time when Islam didn't introduce slavery into the world, it was already there, but it sought to regulate it, and also it sought to free people from bondage and facilitate that freedom from bondage. So now we don't have anywhere in the Muslim world where that exists, so it's not something that we need to really worry about. And he said, قَدْ أَسْتَحْسَنْتُ التَّصْدِيرَ بِمُقَدَّمَةٍ فِي الْعَقِيدَةِ. And I thought it would be fruitful to begin with something in aqidah, right, in the science of faith or iman. So when we talked about Jibril Hadith, we said it's three major parts. So the second major part is iman. In other words, things that we have to hold to be true, things that we have to hold to be as real as ourselves that we look in the mirror. So he said it would be a good idea, it would be beneficial to begin with something in aqidah. So we can see here that Sheikh, what he was trying to do is kind of make this book kind of everything that you need to know to really get to practice your Islam. So if it includes aqidah and it includes fiqh, then the only other thing that would be missing would be something of ihsan, tazkiyat al-nafs, spiritual purification. Imam al-Dathir actually adds such a section in his Aqab al-Masalik. I don't think Sheikh, he did that here. However, if we find that there's time and there's interest, then we might maybe read the tasawwuf sections, the tazkiyah sections from Aqab al-Masalik when we reach the end of this text. And if we do so, then we kind of cover everything really for to have a very strong foundation and an everyday practice of Islam. And that's our goal, inshallah ta'ala. So he said, I begin with this muqaddam in aqidah, kafiyatin lil mubtadi'ina, mufida. It's enough for the beginners, just to have a general idea. And then, فَأَقُولُ مُسْتَمِدًا مِنَ اللَّهِ الْجَلِيلِ التَّوْفِيقِ وَلِلْإِخْلَاصِ. And I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, seeking him out, to give me success in being sincere in this endeavor. وَقَصْدِ السَّبِيلِ, and seeking the right path. وَحَسْبِي وَنَعْمَ الْوَكِيلِ. Right, and it suffices me, and he is the best one to rely upon. So then he goes into the introduction into Aqidah. So as promised, I think I'm going to stop at 45 minutes, which is what we've reached just about now, believe it or not. Kind of whet the appetite a little bit so that we all come back next week, inshallah. And we will stop here. And then next week, I plan to finish that Aqidah section. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. And then if there's time left over, we will begin immediately into the أركان الإسلام and أبواب الطهارة والصلاة and so forth. الحمد لله رب العالمين. So I think now we'll leave some time for questions. So
you can send it
to the chat.
Yeah, where we want them to listen.
How are you going to give it to me though?
Yeah, I will say it with a question.
Okay. So if you have a question, Sidi Omar is adminning the session. So if you put it in the chat window that you have there, then I'll read them out loud, and then they'll be there for people who are watching the recording later on to benefit from it. So. فيش أسئلة؟ كم واحد حاضر؟
السلام عليكم سيدي، جزاك الله خيرا. What's the biography you would recommend on the life of Imam Malik? May Allah have a mercy on him.
In English or in Arabic? I guess both. In English, Muhammad Abu Zahra wrote a book about each of the Imams. And I think someone translated it and called the whole book The Four Imams. I want to say it's Jibril Haddad, but I'm not sure. So that would be a good source. In Arabic also, the book of Muhammad Abu Zahra on Imam Malik. What's considered to be the kind of the closest thing to primary source on Imam Malik would be what Qadi Ayyad wrote in Taftib al-Madarik, which is his hagiography or Tabaqat book. About the Maliki scholars who lived up until his time, which is roughly like the 6th century of the Hijra. So in that he has a very lengthy section about Imam Malik and his exploits and his mawaqif and the things that he experienced in his life. And you know, most people who wrote about Imam Malik took it from Tartib al-Madarik, which I don't believe is available in English, but it's kind of the first volume in the introductory section about the Maliki that, you know, that Qadi Ayyad was that. And then there's many, many people wrote about Imam Malik after that. You know, Imam Malik is renowned for his love of Medina and love of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. He considers Medina as a city to be more sacred than Mecca because he believes that the place where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is going to be more sacred than anywhere else. All of the schools are agreed that the actual Buqa, the actual place where the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is interred, is the most sacred place. The disagreement then becomes, well, what about Medina in general as compared to Mecca? So he was of the opinion that Medina is more sacred, and he was renowned that he would never even go to the bathroom inside the precincts of Medina. He'd walk all the way outside the city, and he'd walk barefoot. And he wouldn't mount his horse or his camel inside Medina. He'd walk it out, and then he would ride it. When people would come to him and knock on his door, and he had many, many visitors and many people interested in learning from him. He would have his servant come out and say, do you want fiqh or do you want hadith? Or he would say, do you want masail? You know, do you want fiqh issues or do you want hadith? If they said masail, then he'd come out as he was. If they said hadith, then he would do a ghusl, a purificatory bath. He'd put on his jubba, he'd put on his imama, and he put on his tib, his cologne and perfume, and then he would say, now we can talk about hadith. You know, that was his love of the Prophet ﷺ. And it said that when the Prophet ﷺ is mentioned in the majlis and he would say his name, ﷺ, his face would change. He'd have a different face, like he saw something, and you can, I'll leave that up to you guys to figure out what he saw. So, Imam Malik, yani, wasn't just a, he was a alim, he was a amil, he was a Muhsin, he was a Qutb, like he was the type of you know, scholar that defines who we are. And all of them were like that. All of them were Masabih al-Huda. All of them were beacons of guidance and beacons of life. So it's good for us to read about them and to see that, you know, this is, you know, Allah chose certain books by which to preserve this deen, and He also chose certain people. Because the books are just really the thoughts of people at the end of the day. And so, you know, we should feel confident and comfortable that we have this great legacy. that we can still rely upon, and we still know it, and it's still accessible and available. So cool. If anyone thinks of any other questions, then we'll we can always take them the next time, the next week. I thank you all for listening. I apologize, we didn't get through more of it, but our intention is to be consistent week after week. If you, due to the time differences or why we're unable to watch live, then please watch the recorded session. We're going to make it available as soon as possible, in the next hours, if not day, and then that way people can catch up and we can continue to do this journey together. Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen. Nasal Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tawfiq wa sadad wa al-qubool wa an yudhimuna al-rushd wa al-sawab wa an yunawwir qulubuna bima'ani al-iman wa al-islam wa al-ihsan wa an yaj'al akhir kalamuna la ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam al-Fatiha. Alhamdulillah.